bless you. We're going to be talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we just thank you. Thank you for your word. Your word is truth and life to us, Lord. And we ask that you'll open our understanding, that we may be able to understand those things that you are teaching us through your word. And we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I picked up a quote by a lady called Valerie Ashton from London. It was in the Daily Mail. And this is what it says. In the Bible, some look for divine guidance. Some look for a code to live by. Too many look for loopholes. As we study the person of the Holy Spirit, let's look for divine guidance and a code to live by. Let's not look for loopholes. I remember a quote from Smith Wigglesworth, and it goes something like this. If the Bible says it, I believe it, and that's an end to the matter. Amen. So we rely on the Bible as our source. I think that most Christians would agree that when we think about the Holy Spirit in Scripture, we think about the beginning of the book of Acts. Because in chapter 1 verse 6 we read, so when the apostles were with Jesus, they asked him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? Now, the reason they were asking that was because they were still looking on a human level, if you like. They weren't thinking on the spiritual level. They were thinking of the human level about setting them free. But Jesus went on to say, he replied, the Father alone has the authority to set these dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. And then in chapter 2, we read the fulfillment of what Jesus had told them. Because in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4 of Acts, it says, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in another language, as the Holy Spirit gave them the ability. Wow, that was something. Wouldn't have been great to have been there that day. Anyway, in the light of what we've just read, can you tell me this? Why is it that generally we make more of Christmas, Good Friday and Easter than we do of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit? As we are more conscious, or are we more conscious of God with us, the incarnation of Jesus, than we are of God in us, the indwelling Spirit. I'll just repeat that again in case you missed it. Are we more conscious of God with us, the incarnation of Jesus, than we are of God in us, the indwelling Holy Spirit? The London Times Literary Supplement once reviewed a book on the subject of the Holy Spirit, in which the reviewer remarked, there are few doctrines more puzzling to the average person than the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Yet, in the early Christianity, the Holy Spirit was not a puzzle, but a power. Because we read in Acts 1:8, but you may receive, could receive, by chance receive, no, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And that's the heartbeat of faith. That's how our whole faith rests on that. So the question all Christian churches must face is, are we presenting the Holy Spirit as a doctrinal proposition rather than a dynamic personality? Because if we do, then our faith becomes lacklustre and it's just repetitive. We can go through the motions but not achieve anything. It's like pushing an electric hoover over the carpet without plugging it in. There's no power. It doesn't work, does it? Now, as Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4:20, For the kingdom of God is not just talk, it is living by God's power. We need to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean we lose sight of the value and significance of Jesus' incarnation, that's his birth, and his crucifixion and his resurrection. However, the truth remains that had not the Holy Spirit moved into the lives of believers within the Christian church to empower them, life would have been different in Christianity, because it just wouldn't have happened the way it did. They needed the Holy Spirit, because they were behind locked doors, weren't they? They were frightened at first. And they had the information that Jesus had raised from the dead, but even though they knew that, they still were afraid. So they needed something else to happen. So what was it that they needed? It was the Holy Spirit, of course. So if the disciples were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, and they needed that reinforcement to make known the good news, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts? And, you know, he's the one who answers. And as we study him, we learn more about him. And over the coming weeks, we'll realise the importance of the Spirit's work and ministry in our lives. So I'm going to make a statement now that may seem a bit controversial to your way of thinking, but bear with me as I try to explain what I mean. And this is the statement. From first to last, the Christian faith is a religion of the Spirit. What do I mean by this? Well, Scripture teaches that Jesus was conceived of the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, cast out evil spirits by the Spirit, was offered up in sacrifice through the eternal Spirit, and was raised from the dead by the Spirit. And the same Spirit that worked in him now works in us. And the only way we can be led by the Spirit, when we are led by the Spirit, then we are counted as God's children. Because we read in Romans 8, 5 to 9, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your minds leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It can never obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you who are controlled, who are not controlled by your sinful nature, you are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. We are made into Christ's image and are transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit. The church is, in truth, a habitation of God through the Spirit. I'll just expand on that as we go along. And it is the Spirit who guided us into all truth. He empowers us for the work that he wants us to do. And the fruit that comes from our lives is said not to be the fruit of self-effort, but the fruit of the Spirit. Our mortal bodies are given life by the Spirit who dwells in us. And the life of the Spirit delivers us from the law of sin and death. As we're told in 2 Corinthians 3:17, for the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Lord is, there is freedom. Amen. The Holy Spirit, we must remember, is not an impersonal influence, as some believe. The Holy Spirit is a person with whom we can commune and from whom we draw resources and who wants to steer our lives. The more aware we are of his role in the Trinity and the more we open ourselves to him, the more effective we will be. If Christianity is not a religion of the Spirit, then it's not a religion at all. In the Old Testament, God had manifested himself to Israel as one God. In this, it was quite a startling revelation to people at that time, because they were surrounded by what they call polytheism, which means many gods. There was gods for this, gods for that, and gods for everything. There was loads. So when God said that he was the one God, it was quite a surprise. After many centuries, when God came to earth in the person of his son, he was presented not as one God, but as three in one. At the beginning of his public life, at his baptism, the voice of the Father spoke out from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son." And the Spirit descended visibly upon him in the form of a dove. That's in Matthew 3:16 and 17. Here, a threefold revelation of God is given to man on the level of his physical senses, because he could hear God, he could see the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. If he was near enough to Jesus, he could not only see him, he could actually put out his hand and feel him, touch him. If he was close enough, he could even smell him. And if he really wanted to, he could get that close, he could lick him and taste him. So that's all the five physical senses. And that's happened on this occasion that was possible. In the natural, that's how people live, by their physical senses. Their sense feelings is how they relate to the world. And that's why unbelieving people struggle in the sense realm to accept God, because they can't locate him with their physical senses, which is why it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to the truth that man is a sinner and that he needs a saviour. I mean, did any of us come to know Jesus through our own working it out, our own common sense, and thinking, that's right? It's the Holy Spirit who brings that conviction. As Ephesians 2:8-10 tells us, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward of the good things that we have done, so no one can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Have you thought about that one, that you're actually a masterpiece? You know, when you sort of kick yourself and think you're not really that much, God looks at you and thinks you're a masterpiece. You know, it's somewhat something that Rembrandt's done or whatever, some great artist, and you think, oh, that's a masterpiece. But they're nothing in compared to what, to us as human beings, because we are God's masterpiece. Right, who is it that works out these plans and purposes that we have read about in verse 10? Jesus said in 10:30, John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Again he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In his teaching, a third is brought in as being God also. In his last and longest talk with his disciples in the upper room, the evening before his crucifixion, Christ said, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." That's John 14:26. A major part of Christ's last talk with the disciples dealt with the Holy Spirit, who was to come and take his place. That this message is recorded in John chapters 14 and 16. Everything in the description in the Bible of the three called Father, Son and Holy Spirit presents definitely and absolutely no more and no less than three persons in the Godhead. But each one is distinct from the other two, and no one of the three could possibly be either of the other two. And no two of the three can exist without the third. It's a mystery, but God is three in one. Each one of the three is God, and each one is the whole of God. Now, although the Bible makes it clear to us that the Father is first, the Son is second, and the Holy Spirit is third, it does not mean that one is first in deity, for all are God. It does not mean that one is greater, for all are infinite. It does not mean that one is first in time, for all are eternal. It can only mean that the Father is first, the Son is second, and the Spirit is third in logical order. The Scripture represents the Father as the source. The eternal Son is begotten of the Father. The eternal Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. In John 14:26, we read, "The Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." So we see that God works through the Son, in him, and through him he creates. We read in Colossians 1:15-20 about the supremacy of Christ. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before everything else. He holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Christ works now among men through the Spirit. The Spirit, like the Father, is unseen. His chief work is to reveal the Son, and in the Son he reveals the Father. Therefore, his ministry, although unseen, is to reveal the fullness of the Godhead to man through man. Okay, we are living in what is termed the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who has made the Father and Son real to us. Therefore, knowledge of the Holy Spirit is essential to us. We want to know his nature, his ministry in us and through us. As we study the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, we find it advantageous to separate his present day ministry on this earth from the ministry before and after. The ministry began on the day of Pentecost and shall continue until the second coming of Christ. When Christ came to earth as a man, he had a ministry to fulfill. And when he had accomplished it, he returned to the Father. His ministry had a time limit. So also, in his appointed time, the Holy Spirit came into the world, having a certain definite mission to fulfil. This ministry is being carried on now in us and through us, and shall continue until completed, when he, in his appointed time, shall ascend to heaven. We were talking about this just before the meeting, and we were saying that when the work is finished, when we're called, when we get the rapture, if you like, we're called home, the Holy Spirit will be going with us because he's in us. And so this world will be left without the Christian influence at all, and it will be absolute chaos. But thankfully, we'll be out of it by then. The advent of the Holy Spirit into the world and his appointed ministry here are just as real as was the incarnation and the earthly ministry of Christ. It's been vague and mysterious to us because there's not been a revelation of the Holy Spirit to the physical senses as the man Jesus was. Christ's ministry necessitated his becoming a man in order to legally take man's place. Therefore, he was revealed to the physical senses of man. John said, "That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have held in our hands, beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life." That's 1 John 1:1-2. Christ as a man could be seen and touched by man. Therefore, his ministry has been more real to us than the person of the Holy Spirit, who cannot be contacted through the physical senses. We may form a mental picture of Christ, while we cannot of the Holy Spirit. I think as soon as we think about Jesus, we think about him, and we've seen films about Jesus, and we have our own version of what he looked like. But we can't do that with the Holy Spirit, can we? Because we don't know, nobody's seen him. The purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry upon the earth is not the same as that of Christ's earthly ministry. Christ came to pay, as a man's substitute, the penalty for Adam's high treason. That demanded that he identify himself with man. Therefore, he has been revealed to us as a man in a body like ours. Christ's earthly ministry was local. He could only be in one place at one time while in his earthly body. Now, he has his position as mediator between God and man. The Holy Spirit could not come in a human body as Christ came. His ministry could not be fulfilled in that manner. His ministry could not be localized. He came to impart the nature of God to the spirit of man by indwelling the bodies of those who had become new creations in Christ. Yet his coming was as positive as was Christ's incarnation at Bethlehem, and he, the third person of the Godhead, since the day of Pentecost, is now here upon the earth, working in and through the body of Christ. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus never referred to it when he was talking about the Holy Spirit. John 14:15-16, for example, he spoke of the Holy Spirit as he, because he is not a force or a thing, but a person. We see from the Bible that the Holy Spirit has intellect, emotions and will. Let's see what the scriptures have to say. First of all, he speaks. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's Revelation 2:7. He intercedes. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's Romans 8:26. He testifies, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. So he's testifying, John 15:26. He leads, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God, Romans 8:14. I'll not give you all the details of the other one, but he commands, Acts 16:6-7, he guides, John 13:16, he appoints, Acts 20:28. He can be lied to, Acts 5:3-11. I definitely would not recommend doing so, because I'm sure you'll agree. Because if you read this chapter, you read about Ananias and Sapphira, and they came to a sticky end when they lied to the Holy Spirit. So it's important that we don't lie to God. He can be blasphemed, and this is an interesting subject because it's one that can be a bit mystifying, I think, to a lot of people. And it says, this is what it says in Matthew 12:31-32. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute, because I think it'll be useful to understand it better. And he also can be grieved. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's Ephesians 4:30. I want to expand on that statement as well, if we've got the time. I think we'll be okay. As we can see, all the emotions and acts I have mentioned are characteristics of a person. It shows that without a doubt, the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force like gravity or magnetism. He is in fact a divine person. He is God. He is eternal, he is all-powerful and all-knowing. But to come back to what I said regarding sins against the Holy Spirit, both believers and unbelievers can and do sin against the Holy Spirit. What is the nature of these sins and how can we guard ourselves against committing them? Of all the sins men commit against the Holy Spirit, none is worse than that of blaspheming him. The reason for this is clear. It is the one sin for which there is no forgiveness. All other sins against the Holy Spirit are committed by believers. Now, those, you'll understand what I mean in a minute as I carry on. As Christians, we can repent for any sin that we commit. We can be forgiven and we can make a new start. It's not so with blaspheming the Spirit. This sin is committed by unbelievers and is often called the unpardonable sin. It was committed by the enemies of Jesus when they accused him of casting out devils by the power of Satan, after Jesus had clearly stated that they were cast out by the power of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. I think, from what I've read and understand, that the unpardonable sin involves total and irrevocable rejection of Jesus Christ. I believe this is what Stephen was talking about in the sermon he preached just prior to his martyrdom. In that message he said, "You who are stiff-necked are always resisting the Holy Spirit." That's Acts 7:51. The context makes it clear that Stephen was saying, first of all, that just as their fathers had refused to take seriously the proclamations of the prophets and messengers of God or to believe them, so his listeners were guilty of like sins. In the Old Testament, we read that some opposed, maligned, persecuted, and ridiculed the prophets. Since the prophets were inspired by the Holy Spirit, these people were resisting the Holy Spirit. So Stephen says that when the people to whom he was speaking refused to hear Christ's apostles and chosen ones who were speaking through the Holy Spirit, they were in effect resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, the fatal infection of sin in the hearts of unregenerate people will always cause them to resist the Holy Spirit. The flesh and reprobate mind always fight him. When people do this, they will not receive the word of God in its power unless the Holy Spirit gains victory over them. But Stephen was saying something more. He was telling them and us that just as God, the Spirit, strove in vain with people in the Old Testament, and they were doomed if they didn't listen to him, and so his listeners would be doomed if they do not heed the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Resisting the Spirit is a sin committed by unbelievers. It is a sin that, when carried on long enough, leads to eternal doom. Only certain judgment remains for those who do resist the Spirit. The only way a sinner can be forgiven for resisting the Holy Spirit is to cease resisting and embrace Jesus Christ, to whom the Spirit bears witness. That person has hope only if he repents immediately and allows the Spirit to work in his heart. I think all pastors, teachers, evangelists, and all Christian workers, which that includes us all, should handle this subject very carefully. For the most part, Christian workers should be extremely hesitant to draw their own conclusions dogmatically as to whether someone has committed the unpardonable sin. Let the Holy Spirit and God the Father make the decision. We should always urge men everywhere to repent and turn to Jesus, since we do not know when the Spirit has stopped dealing with them. And let us pray that those about whom we are most uncertain may yet respond to the good news that Jesus saves. I'd like to ask anyone listening, because I don't know if this will go out on the internet, are you perhaps one who worries about having committed the unpardonable sin? If so, you should face squarely what the Bible says on this subject, not what you may have heard from others. The unpardonable sin is rejecting the truth about Jesus. It is rejecting completely and finally the witness of the Holy Spirit, which declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who alone can save us from our sins. Have you rejected Christ in your own life and said in your heart that what the Bible teaches about him is a lie? Then I tell you, as solemnly and as sincerely as I know how, that you are in a very dangerous position. I urge you without delay to accept the truth about Christ and come to him in humble confession and repentance of faith. It would be tragic for you to persist in your unbelief and eventually go into eternity without hope and without God. On the other hand, you may be a believer, but you have committed some sin that you have thought might have kept you out of heaven from being saved. No matter what it is, remember that God loves you and he wants to forgive you for that sin. As 1 John 1:9 tells us, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness or unrighteousness. So even as committed Christians, we can grieve the Holy Spirit and we can quench the Spirit. So how do Christians grieve the Holy Spirit? I've got four little headings here. One, truth, which we read in John 14:17. So anything false, deceitful or hypocritical grieves him. Number two, faith, 2 Corinthians 4:13. So doubt, distrust, anxiety and worry grieve him. Number three, grace, that's in Hebrews 10:29. So whatever in us is hard, bitter, malicious, ungracious, unforgiving or unloving grieves him. Number four, holiness, Romans 1:4. So anything unclean, defiling or degrading grieves him. You can only grieve someone who loves you, and the Holy Spirit loves you with an everlasting love. No, you can't grieve somebody who you don't really know that well. You might hurt them and they don't feel good about it, and you don't feel good about it when somebody hurts you. But it's only somebody who really loves you, somebody who's close to you, that you can grieve. And that's what it is with God. That's why we can grieve the Holy Spirit. So what happens when we do grieve him? Ordinarily, he delights to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. He also imparts to us joy, peace and gladness of heart. But when we grieve him, his ministry is suspended. That's why, as a Christian, we are the most miserable of sinners if we're out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And I've found that myself, I'm sure most people have, that if you do something that you know offends God, you might just fall out with somebody or just something simple like that. But when you don't have that peace with them, you don't have that peace with God either. And you get really agitated and things just don't work out. So it's just not worth it. It's better getting things sorted out and getting right with God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. This happens when we stir up our souls to pray. If we don't stir up our souls and do these things, if we don't pray, we don't witness, we don't read the Word of God, and we do continue to sin in some way, then we're quenching the Holy Spirit. And if you think of the Holy Spirit of being like a fire, he's reduced down to a little smoulder when our lives are not right. And, you know, we can put that fire out altogether if we're not careful. We can throw, it's like throwing water on the fire. You put it out and damp it down so much there's nothing there. But if we're doing something right and we want to be right with God and doing those things that he wants us to do, then it's like throwing fuel on the fire and it burns up even more. So the closer we get to God, the more we are getting on fire and being burned up for him or burning up with him. And that also helps to burn the dross out of your life as well. So I'll finish with this question. Have you grieved or quenched the Spirit in your life? These are serious matters and they call for careful attention. If this has been the case, realise that now is the time to confess these to God and repent of them, and then walk each day in the fullness of the Spirit, sensitive of his leading and power in your life. So that's a brief, if you like, thing about who the Holy Spirit is, the person of the Holy Spirit. And if we want to be closer to God, we need to be doing what God wants us to do. We need to be following his ways and following what it tells us to do in the Bible and having that right sort of life. And then we can be witnesses to other people because they look at us, see what our life is like. And that's, even without saying a word, it makes a big difference to what, how people respond to what the gospel's like. I know, got a couple of minutes, I know myself, when Jean became a Christian, it was about 9 months before I did. She started going to church because somebody had witnessed to her. But it took her about, I think it took her about 9 months or 12 months. 2 years, all right, 2 years from the start of it before she actually went to church. And then she heard, she did hear the gospel, but she didn't even accept it then. It was only on her way back from London one day, she'd been reading a book about the hereafter, which talked about all the different religions, and the only one that seemed to make any sense was Christianity, where, you know, if you die, you go to heaven. So the person who'd been writing the book was a Christian, and she decided, yeah, that's what I want to do. So she accepted Jesus as a saviour, coming through Warrington Station, believe it or not. So if you don't believe anything good can come out of Warrington, it can. So she made that decision. And the lady who'd been witnessing to her had said, when you make that decision and ask Jesus into your life, let me know, tell me about it. She said to herself, rebel that she is, I wouldn't even tell her, if I didn't want to tell her. Anyway, first thing she did was phone her and tell her. But she didn't tell me. She didn't tell me I've become a Christian or anything like that. But she carried on going to church. But over the next, I say it's about 9 months, I saw such a change in her that I thought, there must be something in this. So one day, she was just about to go. This was an evening one. It was like an evangelical service in the evening. So I said, I'll come with you. So when she got up off the floor, shocked, I went along with her. Now, I heard the gospel preached. And for the first time, it made sense to me. I don't know whether I'd ever heard of it before or not. I can't say that I heard it, but it just, you know, I'd always wondered what it was about being a Christian, about what's good about Good Friday when somebody dies on a cross, you know. And it seems strange to me. But anyway, as he was preaching and saying about the fact that Jesus died for my sins, that he died on the cross, took my sins upon himself, and that if I wanted to have eternal life and go to heaven, I needed to repent of my sins and ask Jesus to come into my life. Well, I used to think, well, I'm not a bad sort of person. I don't go around doing bad things. I don't go robbing banks and doing stuff like that. So I thought, when I get to heaven, he'll weigh up my good against my bad and I should be okay. I think I should get in. anyway, when I heard this preached, I thought, well, no, maybe I'm not perfect after all. So I thought, yeah, and I had this battle going on in my mind. I don't know about you, but normally when you're doing something wrong, that's when I hear the Holy Spirit mostly convicting me of doing something wrong and getting it right. But this time it was like a battle going on of if I become a Christian, does that mean I have to go to church every week? well, I have to do things, you know, they might want me to be a Sunday school teacher or something. I can't do that. I can't talk about things like that. I was really shy at that time. But I thought, but it's Hobson's choice. If I don't accept that, I go to hell. If I do accept it, I go to heaven. Well, I don't fancy hell, so I'm going to accept it. But they didn't ask for a show of hands or anything like that, but he did pray a prayer of repentance. As anyone who's not prayed this prayer before, pray it along. Well, everybody prayed along, so I prayed along with the prayer, and that was it. Asked Jesus to come into my life. But I didn't have that assurance then. It took a few weeks before I really had the assurance. Because every time, I mean, I kept going to church after that, and every time they preached the gospel and had this sinner's prayer at the end of it, I prayed it again just in case. But I gradually got into, you know, knowing I was saved. So said all that just to prove that it just shows that the sort of life we lead can affect somebody else. So if you've got an unsaved spouse, then just the way that you act can bring them to salvation. And it certainly worked with me. But of course, God treats us all differently. We all come to him in a different way. It might have been hearing the gospel preached in a church. It could have been a full gospel businessmen's fellowship meeting. It could have been chatting to somebody in the pub. It could be anywhere. Just reading the Bible, even. God works in so many ways. I'm thankful for that. But we do have a Holy Spirit, and we're just so thankful, Lord, that you are in us and working through us. And Lord, we want to be open to you. And we just want to take that time now. If there's any sins that we have committed, anything that we've done to grieve you, Lord, to upset you in any sort of way, then we ask right now, Lord, as we bring these things to you, that we don't need to ask you that if you'll forgive us, because we know you will. That's your promise, that if we confess our sins, then you will forgive us and cleanse us from that unrighteousness. And then we have right standing with you once again. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are such a loving and forgiving God, that when we're unfaithful, you are still faithful to us. And in our humanity, Lord, you just overcome all that because of who you are, the divine God. So thank you, Lord. Thank you. And as we continue to learn more about the Holy Spirit, about how he works in us and through us, Lord, we just thank you for that revelation that you're giving to us. And we just long to serve you and fulfill your purposes. So, Lord, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.